Well, good morning. Okay, I think we all need to wake up a wee bit. Let's try it again. Good morning. Morning. Brilliant. It is half term. Doesn't mean you can fall asleep this morning. And Alistair is away. So my ambition for the next 3 weeks is that the building is still standing by the time he comes back. And if at least half of you haven't left the church in those 3 weeks, then I'll count that as mission accomplished. So I say, Alistair's away. Doesn't mean I'm in charge. We're all in charge when he's away. Okay, so we'll have to rally and help each other and serve each other. Just a couple of lastminute.com announcements. Men's breakfast is this Saturday. We'll cut you, Terry. We got there. Men's breakfast is this coming Saturday, 8:30 to 10 a.m. So all men, come for a good hearty breakfast this Saturday morning. And next Sunday Sunday the 3rd of March, is a 20s, was 20s and 30s, we're just kind of calling it 20s plus group. It'll be a lunch after church, just out there. And next Sunday we have the speaker, Gareth Black, as Robin mentioned, a really good apologist. Really encourage you to come along, make an effort to invite if you have a friend who you might think could do, has questions, probing questions about Christianity and what it means and Christian ethics. Invite them along to come along and hear Gareth. Hopefully it'll be a really encouraging and challenging morning. And it's a privilege to have him speaking among us. So those out of the way. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for Robin as well. I know Robin's heading to a funeral after the service this morning, and he's been praying for us. I'm going to pray for him. I know his heart is heavy this morning. So let's remember him this afternoon. And before we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you are present right here amongst us this morning. And we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your mercy to us. And we know that we don't deserve your presence, and we can only come into your presence through what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. We thank you for Jesus. So Lord, draw near to us, we pray. We need your Holy Spirit. That old hymn says, I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. And that's true this hour. Lord, we do. We need you. We need you to move and work in our hearts. Show us who Jesus is. Show us who we are. And make us more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're looking at the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 8, where Alistair left off a couple of weeks ago. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 8. We're thinking our title for the sermon, our theme this morning is not being ashamed, not ashamed of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. This is God's word. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know what everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways that he helped me in Ephesus. Amen. I take you back to Drumglass High School, which is Dungannon High. It's about 2002-ish, and I'm sitting in home economics, and it must be, I think it was first or second year. I'm sitting there chatting to some friends, and one of the guys who had sort of becoming friendly with, looks at me and says, "Aaron, I've never heard you say the bleep word." Yeah, I'm not going to say it, but a certain word. I had a Christian faith in primary school and in high school. I kind of wavered a bit, and I had been saying things that weren't good, but there was a certain word that I had never said, never got that far. And he just said to me, "I've never heard you say that word. Do you say it?" And so there we go, in my little 12-year-old head, suddenly facing, what do I do? Do I say it? And in my one side of my brain, I can feel a small amount of conviction. Don't go there. That's not what God wants for you. That's not, you want to live for him. And then the other side of my brain, I feel this huge amount of just shame. If I don't go there, if I don't say it, it's going to be humiliating. I'll be so ashamed and embarrassed, and I'll look so different. And so, and that probably felt like an eternity in my head, but it was only a split second. And I said, "Yeah, I say that all the time. I say it all the time." And then he says, hoping that would be the end of the conversation. And then, of course, it wasn't. And he said, "Well, say it then." And so, to my shame, I said it. And that was kind of a turning point in my walk. I have a terrible memory. I don't remember much, thankfully, about high school. It was pretty horrible. But I remember that moment, and I think that was a turning point in my walk with God, and I moved away from the Lord for a time after that. But it was that moment of shame, just that pressure. I just felt ashamed of standing up for Jesus and living for him. And the shame that was piled on top of me broke me in that moment. And in this letter to Timothy, Paul, this older believer, is writing to Timothy, a younger man, and he's saying, "Do not be ashamed." Look at verse 8. "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." They talk about different societies. Some societies are a guilt-based society or a guilt-based culture. That's traditionally been the West, has been a guilt-based society where we operate and we move out a sense of personal guilt. Do we feel right or wrong about something? And that kind of controls our decisions. Whereas there's other cultures which are honour and shame-based cultures. And it's not so much about what you think is right or wrong, but about what society says. And if I don't want to bring shame to my family or to my people, and that's kind of what motivates and controls people. We might say we think we're superior for living in a guilt-based right or wrong society. But Jesus and Timothy would have lived in more of a honour and shame-based culture. Shame was a powerful controlling factor. And I think sociologists say that today, even in the West, we're moving away from a guilt-based. It's not some people don't think and operate so much now out of what they think is right or wrong, but more about they don't want to be ashamed. They don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to be humiliated. And we see this played out in the news every week almost. Somebody says something not very PC or not very right, and all of a sudden there's a huge storm of people saying, "You should be ashamed of yourself. How dare you say that?" And it's not about reason. Usually it's not about logic. It's not about arguing through the nuance of what that person said. It's just this huge wave of, "You should be ashamed. Say sorry." And the person inevitably, sometimes they'll try and protest for a while, inevitably they offer this public apology, which everybody knows they don't mean. They usually aren't sorry at all, but they just have to go through this public process of publicly saying they're sorry, and then the shame goes away. And so as Christians, we're living in this society today where there is so much pressure. And people, if we cross certain barriers, across certain taboos, say the wrong thing, are associated with the wrong thing, there can be this shame put upon us. How dare you? And so people use all sorts of words, whether it's bigot or Bible basher or whatever it is. People say these things. They try and put shame us into joining their side, walking away from what we believe. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who was experiencing something on a much higher level, Paul himself, of course, is in prison, and he knows that Timothy is facing all sorts of pressures. And sometimes we talk about timid Timothy, or we think of him as being, maybe he must have been very shy or very fearful sort of person. I don't think he necessarily was. I think he just lived in a really, really hard time to be a Christian. And if you look in 2 Timothy, Paul talks a lot about people who had left him, who had abandoned the faith. In verse 15, he talks about Phygellus and Hermogenes, who deserted him. Later on in chapter 4, he talks about Demas, who because he loved this world, deserted me, had gone to Thessalonica. So there were believers all over the place, walking away from Paul, ashamed of Paul. Paul was in prison. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be associated with him. So they walk away. This wave of shame and just pushes them away. Trampolines are a torture. I almost hate trampolines now. And this is a totally hypothetical situation, because you're supposed to tie trampolines down, and then in the middle of the night there comes this big wind, and hypothetically the trampoline gets lifted up off the ground, and you wake up in the morning and the trampoline is halfway down the street. And it's a miracle, or a hypothetical miracle, that no cars or houses, this is an entirely hypothetical situation, no cars or houses are damaged, but the wind just lifts it up and blows it away. And it's made all the worse by your fact that your hypothetical wife had told you to tie it down and you didn't. But what the anchor needs, or what the trampoline needs, is an anchor, something keeping it in the ground. So when that big gust of wind comes, when that wave comes, it's kept firm and secure. It needs to be anchored. And as Christians, that's what we need. When that wave, that pressure comes, we need things that anchor us, keep us. What will hold us firm? And I think Paul has given Timothy, I'm going to pick out just three things, three anchors to keep him from that wave of shame. If you look at verse 9, he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed, because verse 9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. He's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Jesus rescues. Jesus, there's so much packed into verse 9, but if you boil it down to two words, Jesus rescues. He saved us, he's called us, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace given to us before we were even born, before the beginning of time. If we're in this moment not sure about the future, not sure about if we do make a stand, if we're not ashamed, if we try to live up for Jesus, what's going to happen? What are the repercussions going to be for me? How am I going to feel? How are people going to treat me? Paul saying, Timothy, remember, Jesus rescues. Jesus rescues. Jesus has saved you. I will never, ever, ever in my life do a bungee jump, and I don't know how anybody does, but I guess people who are able to do those things, and I'm sure there's people this morning who have done bungee jumps, but when they're standing up there on top of that bridge or whatever, I guess they are able to look at that rope and say, I've seen other people do this, and that rope holds. Or maybe they've done one before, and they remember, I did this before, and that rope held me, and therefore I'm able to jump off this incredibly high bridge and just free fall. I think if I did that, even if the rope did hold me, I think my heart would explode on the way down. I don't know how other people do it, but because they have faith and trust in that rope, I throw myself off, I trust that rope will keep me, it will hold me. And Paul is saying to Timothy, remember, Jesus has rescued you. He holds you. He has already done it. And he's so clear, not because of anything we have done, not because of you, not because of your good works, not because of your good defense of me, not because of your clean living, not because of your morality, not because of your courage. Your salvation doesn't rest on that. It rests upon his purpose and his grace. It doesn't rest upon us, but he is the one who rescues, he saves. So when we're unsure about the present, we can look back to the past. Remember, Jesus, he does rescue. He does save. If I'm doubting myself now, and doubting my circumstances now, I can remember that his salvation is certain. My circumstances might seem uncertain, but his plan and his love, his grace, is certain and is absolutely sure. That Jesus is rescuing me even this moment where maybe I feel like I'm making a mess of things. I feel like I'm not maybe making a very good defense, and I'm fearful, and I don't know what people are going to say. I don't know how I'm going to feel. Jesus rescues. Jesus rescues. And each of these points, I've tried to keep them as simple as possible, we could use almost as emergency prayers in the heat of the moment, in the heat of the battle, whenever we're facing that shame or facing that fear or facing that worry. Jesus rescues. Pray that to yourself. Remind yourself of that. Jesus rescues. Jesus rescues. And also Jesus wins. Look at verse 10. So this grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus rescues us and Jesus wins. Here's a question. What did Jesus achieve at the cross? So when Jesus dies and rises again, what was it that he achieved? And of course, we know about our own personal salvation, that he did it to forgive me, and so I could be forgiven and born again. But what else? What more? What was the cross about? I think we could compare it to when the Allies won the Second World War. So against this big power, the Nazis and such a stronghold over Europe and the world, this big evil regime, and the Allies win. And on that day, all these people are freed from prisoner of war camps, from concentration camps. People in countries that were invaded are free. There's liberation. So all these individuals experience freedom. Amazing. But there's also, on a bigger level, this evil force, this evil regime, their grip over the world, over Europe, has been broken. There's wonderful for individuals. But there's also this bigger battle, this bigger plan that's happened. And in a similar but greater way, we see when Jesus dies on the cross, yes, he dies for us, for me as an individual. But also, I am just part of this great, bigger victory that Jesus won. Verse 10, he has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Jesus' death, his resurrection in the gospel, it's about me, yes, but it's about so much more than me. It doesn't just rescue me, but Jesus defeats death. He comes into this world to defeat death itself, to defeat Satan, defeat all all hostility and enmity, evil against God. Jesus defeats it all and disarms it. So when Jesus comes into the world, when he begins his ministry, one of the first things that happens, he goes into the wilderness, and Satan comes and tempts him. And in this moment, will Jesus give in? Will he be tempted and give in the way Adam did in the garden, the way Israel did in the wilderness? Jesus has his own Eden and wilderness moment. Will Jesus? Jesus doesn't. He defeats Satan. And then later on, times whenever he comes face to face with death. Think of him at Lazarus' tomb. When he sees death, he confronts it in the face and he weeps over it. But he is victorious over it. And he shows that he is mightier and stronger than even death itself. And then Jesus dies. And people think, well, it's good while it lasted. Jesus, great man, but he's dead. But he rises. And he shows that he has victory. He has conquered over death itself. So death is defeated. Those great words in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is, it is an enemy. It's still an enemy. So we still grieve. It still hurts. But death is a defeated enemy. Jesus is victorious over death. And Paul is saying to Timothy, it can be so frightening, and we think of what people can do to us. But it's a bit like Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew. He said to them, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What Jesus said to his disciples, and what Paul, I think, is saying to Timothy, is, Timothy, the worst that they can do to you is kill you. The worst, that's the very worst that they can think of they can do, is put you to death. And he says, if they put you to death, you have won. Because Jesus has abolished death. Jesus defeated death. And death is stepping from this life to be with the Lord. Jesus wins. And we can feel, particularly in this period of time, like the whole world is turning against Christians. And people say, you know, we're on the wrong side of history. People say, some people say, you know, in 100 years' time or 200 years' time, everybody in Christianity will be defeated and it'll be gone and we'll have moved on to more enlightened things or whatever. Which is a bit of a ridiculous argument to say that we are on the wrong side of history, because only history can know that, only history can tell that. And so many people, so many ideas have come and gone against Jesus. And Jesus wins. And so many times people have thought that they were right and it turned out that they were wrong. And just an example, in the early 20th century, eugenics was huge. The idea that if somebody was deemed to be unsuitable or unfit for society, that they should be sterilized. And this was something that was practiced commonly in America. It was really, really big. And everybody thought this was the way forward. This was progress. And if you talk to someone, they would say, you need to get on board with eugenics because this is the right side of history. To oppose it, that's old-fashioned and moralistic or whatever. So people who were disabled or people who were deemed to be of the wrong race or all sorts of reasons were sterilized. And everybody thought, the enlightened people in society thought, this is the way forward. And then the Nazis, talking about the Nazis again, took that to its logical conclusion and started not just sterilizing but killing people who they thought were unfit for society. But I just use that as an example of people in the 1930s thought, this is the way forward. And people who opposed them, they said, you're on the wrong side of history. And it's the same today. People will say to us, you're on the wrong side of history. But we're just in one moment of time. For 2,000 years, for before that with God's people, the Israelites, people tried to wipe them out. People tried to stamp them out. People tried to do away with the church. And so many times it looked like they might. And Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He is building his church. He defeats Satan. He has defeated death. So when we think that we are maybe on the losing side or feel like oppressed, feel like we're being put down, remember Jesus wins. And thirdly, Jesus keeps. He says that death has been defeated. And then he says, verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Is anybody else singing that the hymn, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able? But he's saying that, I suffer. And it's not just that he's a gospel preacher who happens to suffer. He is suffering because he is an apostle, because he is a gospel preacher. And so this idea that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that if you just become a Christian, then all your problems will be over and you'll have a perfect Christian life, it is just nonsense. Nonsense. It's not New Testament Christianity. Followers of Jesus will experience shame. Followers of Jesus will suffer. And to preach and to present anything else is to present a false gospel. And there are so many people who hear and are told that if you just become a Christian, your life will be perfect. Jesus will take away all sickness and your money. You'll never have money problems, never have family problems. And then they begin following Jesus and they realize, I have all these problems. And sometimes it's because I'm a Christian. And so they walk away because it wasn't what was presented to them. But Paul and Jesus never, ever promised anything else. Following Jesus is to pick up your cross and follow him. There is suffering involved at times. But Paul says, so that's why I'm suffering. Yet this is no cause for shame. So there is temporal, this life, suffering as part of following Jesus. That is just real. And it was just hard for Timothy, and that's why Paul is writing to him, to encourage him, because it was just difficult. But he says, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. I can keep going. Even though Paul is in prison, and it was probably this tiny cave, a hole in the wall that Paul was in. Later on, we see Onesiphorus had to search for him. It was so small, so insignificant, they couldn't even find it. It's a horrible place he was in. Knew that he was going to die. He was beheaded not long after this. How I keep going, because I know whom I have believed, because I know him. His relationship with his Father, his relationship with Jesus, his relationship with the Holy Spirit. I know him, keeps him going, because the comfort, the peace that he finds in him is found nowhere else. And outweighs all of the suffering or the shame or the whatever else that the world or even we in our own hearts at times pile upon ourselves. Knowing our Father outweighs all of that. I know him, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I know that if I faith, trust in him, and I know if I walk in him and walk with him, he will keep me. He will keep me until that day. And on that day, when he's face to face with Jesus at last, he will not be ashamed. And all those voices that call us names, all those voices in here that put ourselves down and try to tell ourselves that we're worthless and we're no good, and Jesus, who would ever love you? Who would ever want you? All those things, all the shame that we experience in this life, on that day, he will keep us till that day, face to face. Shame, guilt, all of it gone, face to face with him. How can Paul keep going? Because Jesus is keeping him. I'm walking and I'm entrusting him, and Jesus is keeping him. So how do we keep going? How do we outweigh this shame, these three anchors? Jesus rescues. Remember that he is rescuing you, has rescued you. Jesus wins, and Jesus keeps. And then lastly, Paul gives us an encouragement and a kind of a worked out example of what this actually looks like in the Christian life. He says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Verse 13. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So he's saying, all that you've heard, keep going. And then he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Vigilus, and I realize I've pronounced that three different ways every time I've said it, and Hermogenes. But so then he gives Timothy an example. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So he's saying, keep going. And then he gives Timothy, and the book of 2 Timothy is partly great because it's full of loads of examples. Paul gives loads of illustrations and also uses other people as illustrustrations. And he talks honestly for us. And there's just a few things that he did. So what does it look like to keep going? What does it look like to not be ashamed? He says, verse 16, he refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. Later on, Timothy talks about the household of Onesiphorus. So he's probably a wealthy man with a lot to lose. But whenever he heard that Paul was in Rome, he goes and searches for him. And he wasn't ashamed of being associated with this somebody who was seen by others as a criminal. And what did he do? He refreshed him. How often he refreshed me. And he searched for him. He searched diligently to try and find Paul. So not a big, complicated example of somebody serving Jesus. Not somebody standing, preaching in a pulpit or preaching from a town corner even. It's just someone saw someone in need. He saw Paul in need. He wasn't ashamed of him. He goes and helps him. And then, in 2 Timothy, it seems that Paul feels lonely. He feels like people are leaving him. I can't find it. But he talks about in chapter 4, Luke alone is with me. The only person who was standing by him at that moment was Luke. So he feels lonely. He's conscious of being isolated. and to value so much. What does it mean to not be ashamed of the gospel? To rally together, to support and encourage each other, to not let other believers become isolated and become discouraged. And so much today, I think we need, it's very easy to feel, I'm sure, in work or even in your family at times, perhaps isolated because of your faith. What we need more than ever is Christian community supporting and encouraging each other. Search for each other. Whenever someone's discouraged, struggling, search each other out. Find them. Refresh them. Encourage each other. Don't be ashamed of each other. Love each other. Let's support and encourage it because we can't do it by ourselves. Paul couldn't do it by himself. And he's clear about that, how he needs people. He asks Timothy to come and visit him. He asks Timothy to send people to him. We need each other. And in this generation, in this where it is easy to feel ashamed, we need the support and encouragement of each other. So let's do that. Let's not be ashamed of each other. Let's not be ashamed of the Lord. Just to close, there's a pastor in China who's in prison right now, and he knew that he was probably going to be arrested. So he had written this prepared statement that on the occasion of his arrest would be released. His name is Wang Yi, and you can look it up online. But there's one paragraph that he says, which is quite pertinent. He says, "Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead." So all the authorities and people around us can do all sorts of things. But his one hope, his one certainty, his one security is in Jesus Christ. And no one can change my faith in him, and no one else, even if they do the worst, even if they did put him to death, he says, no one else can raise me from the dead. Only Jesus. Only him. So let's not be ashamed. Let's trust in Jesus. Jesus who rescues. Jesus who wins. And Jesus who keeps us. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. And Lord, we are conscious of the fact that it can be difficult to be a follower of Jesus today. Lord, external forces or even internal forces, our own voices in our heads. But Lord, let us not be ashamed. Let us trust in you. Let us be thankful for all that you've done for us. Give us these anchors that hold us down in the day of trouble, in the day of temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.